Morning, everyone. Nice to see you today. Thanks, Johnny, for leading us. Lovely to see the sun shining, isn't it? Goodness me. I'm just going to take that as you're so shocked. You don't know what that big ball of light in the sky is, but it is great to see the sunshine. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you'll know we've hit the pause button on our series in Mark's Gospel. I must say, I have been encouraged by the amount of people that have said to me they're disappointed. We're pausing Mark's Gospel. That shows you're enjoying it, you're engaged in it, and that's great. We will be picking it up again in April, God willing. I do think hitting the pause button at this stage is good. Just to refresh, to look at something different, and then to then come into Mark again in April. I think that will do us good. So, as you can see from the screen, we're looking at the book of Jonah. So if you want to grab your Bible and head towards Jonah, it can be one of those little awkward books to find. So if you come to Daniel, Hosea, keep moving forward, you'll eventually come to Jonah. And we're just going to take 4 weeks to look at this little book, 4 chapters, 4 weeks, 4 sermons. And then at Easter, on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at a passage in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus compares himself to Jonah. And that's going to really conclude the series. So let's read Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is God's word. I'll just pray. Father, this book is so familiar to all of us, I'm sure. It's a story that captures our attention. Lord, it makes our imagination go wild as we think of Jonah in the belly of this fish. And yet, Lord, this is a story that teaches us much about God, about his heart for the nations. And particularly this month, as we focus on March missions as a church, lift our eyes beyond ourselves to the nations and stir our hearts for all people, that we would long to see men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation won for Christ, part of your kingdom, saved by grace. And so stir our hearts through this familiar account. Shape us into the people and church you would call us to be. And may we bring you glory in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about how many movies are named after their main character. Here's a few up on screen. You've got Rocky, Forrest Gump, Batman, Superman, Matilda, Paddington, Shrek, and Ali. And honestly, the list goes on and on. I'm sure you're even thinking of some of those movies right now. And when the name is in the title, what you expect is that the story will revolve around that character, focusing on their journey, their strength, their growth, their struggle, or their victory. And so when we open a book like Jonah, that's named after him, we naturally assume the same rule applies, that Jonah must be the main character in this story. Or maybe if it's not Jonah, maybe it's the most memorable figure, the big fish who steals the spotlight. After all, that's how we often present the story to children, isn't it? We call it Jonah and the big fish. But is that really the case? I mean, the entire book of Jonah is only 48 verses long. And across those 48 verses, Jonah is only mentioned 18 times. Likewise, the great fish is mentioned just 4 times. God, on the other hand, is mentioned 38 times. So who is this book really about? Not Jonah, not the big fish, but God. You see, this book isn't primarily the story of a reluctant prophet. It's the story of a relentless God, a God who refuses to abandon his mission of mercy, not only toward a wicked city like Nineveh, but even toward his own rebellious servant. In fact, the central verse of this book, if you want to flick over to it, is found in chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read at the very end, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And that really is the key theme of the book of Jonah. So if this book is all about God, then the question that should be driving us as we read it is not, what kind of man is Jonah? But rather, what kind of God are we dealing with? And the first thing we notice is that he is a God who speaks. Look at the first verse of this great book again. Let's read it. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Let me get you to pause there for a moment, because it's tempting to rush past these words and jump straight into the action. And yet if we do that, we miss something profoundly important about God. For this verse is a little window into the character of God. It shows us that God is neither distant, nor is he silent, but rather he is a God that delights in speaking and revealing himself. Think about that for a moment. The God who made the seas, the sky, and everything else in creation takes the time to speak to us. And he does this because he wants to be known, because he wants relationship. If that doesn't fill you with awe today, then I really don't know what will. For even this morning, God is speaking to us right now through his word. I find that so humbling, so encouraging. It should blow us away. And here in this instance, God speaks to one man, Jonah, the son of Amittai. But who is Jonah? Well, we don't know too much about him. The only other place he appears in the Old Testament is 2 Kings chapter 14, where we learn that he's a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. He prophesied that Jeroboam would restore Israel's borders, a message of national success. But what's interesting is that at the same time, the prophet Amos warned that judgment was coming because of Israel's injustice and oppression. So even before this story begins, there are hints that Jonah's spiritual instincts are not as healthy as they would appear. And God says to this man in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So notice what's happening here. God is not only speaking to Jonah, but he's also revealing his desire to speak to the people of Nineveh. And that was unusual, for while God's word regularly came to his covenant people Israel, here he is sending it directly to a foreign nation. And this wasn't just any nation. Jonah was being asked to go to Nineveh, the flourishing capital of the Assyrian Empire. This was a powerful city, a city that was not only known for its great size, but was also notorious for its wickedness, for its violence. If you want a picture of what Nineveh was like, then maybe in your free time this afternoon you could read the book of Nahum. For it describes a city that is marked by rampant immorality, cruelty, oppression, idolatry, and bloodshed. Very simply, this was a city deeply entrenched in evil. So at first glance, it might seem like God is sending Jonah to this great city to be an agent of condemnation, to simply pronounce judgment on them. But the very fact that God is sending a prophet tells us something remarkable, that God is actually offering this wicked city mercy. For if judgment was the only intention, God wouldn't speak to them at all. In fact, the command to call out against it is in itself an offer of repentance. And so God is extending here, through Jonah, the possibility of salvation to this wicked, this violent nation. And yet when God says, "Arise and go," Jonah responds by arising and saying, "No." Look at verse 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Instead of heading east to Nineveh, Jonah heads west to Tarshish, which, as you can see from the map, is in the complete opposite direction, because most commentators believe that Tarshish was located at the southern coast of Spain. So this isn't mere hesitation on Jonah's part. This is outright rebellion. But maybe we should cut Jonah some slack, because in light of what we've already considered about Nineveh, that it was a wicked and violent city, maybe Jonah was afraid to go. I mean, as Tim Keller says, this would be as dangerous as a Jewish rabbi standing on the streets of Berlin in 1941 and calling on Nazi Germany to repent. How long would he last? So perhaps Jonah was afraid because he knew that going to Nineveh could result in his death. Well, at this point in the narrative, Jonah's reason for disobeying God isn't explained. But as we work our way through this book, we're going to discover that it wasn't fear that made him reluctant to go. It was prejudice. You see, Jonah was a proud Jew. A proud Jew that looked down his nose on foreigners. Therefore, he'd no interest in going to Nineveh. Why? Because he felt they were unworthy of God's mercy. So he rebelled, believing that his way was better than God's way. We read that he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. Jonah then paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Notice the emphasis there on going down. This is highlighting Jonah's movement away from the Lord. He's not only fleeing his responsibilities as God's prophet, but he's essentially showing through his actions that he no longer wants to be God's messenger. And I'm sure there was a period of time when Jonah felt like he'd got away with it, because his circumstances seemed to support his decision. All the doors opened up for him. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He was allowed on board. The ship set sail. And so he might have reasoned with himself, well, do you know what? If God was really displeased with my actions, then surely he would have closed these doors. But the bottom line was this. Jonah's actions clashed with God's word. So he was doing the wrong thing. In spite of what his circumstances were telling him, he was living in disobedience. And so before we move on, let me pause at this point and apply these verses into our lives. Firstly, if you're not a Christian this morning, I wonder, have you realized that God is speaking to you? How, you might ask? Well, firstly, he speaks to us through creation. Because as we look around, we see clear evidence of his design. God also speaks to us through his word. He's doing that right now. Every time we read or listen to the Bible being unpacked, we're hearing the voice of God. And God also speaks to us definitively through his Son. For Jesus said that if we want to see and know God, then we must look to him. God is speaking. And as we look at his word and consider what his Son taught and did, the message is crystal clear. He is calling all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to repent of their sin and to trust and submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord. So if you're not a Christian this morning, are you listening to that message and willing to respond to it? Or like Jonah, are you running in the opposite direction from it? Perhaps you even feel as though you've gotten away with it. But as we're going to see shortly, it's impossible to outrun God. And if you are a Christian this morning, I want to apply this in a few different ways. But the main thing is this: God still speaks to us through his word. And when he speaks, you and I as Christians, we're called to listen, but we're also called to obey. I mean, like Jonah, God has called us to bring his word to the nations. You'll know those words up on screen. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Jesus speaking. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this: are we obeying that call? By being intentional and praying for opportunities, building relationships with unbelievers, speaking boldly to others about Jesus? Or like Jonah, are we running away from that call in our lives? Walking in disobedience to God's word? Perhaps the reason we hesitate is because of fear. We're afraid of rejection, awkwardness, marginalization. Maybe our fear is more personal. We're afraid of stepping out of our comfort zone, not saying the right thing, not being able to answer people's questions. Or perhaps if we're honest, it's not fear that's stopping us, but prejudice. What I mean by that is we're happy sharing the gospel with those who are just like us. But if God calls us to share Jesus with that Catholic in work, that foreigner in school, that alcoholic on the street, that Muslim neighbor, then someone else can do it. Like Jonah, we might think that such people are unworthy of God's mercy and grace. Or let me branch that out a little bit further. And I admit this is difficult. What if God called you to surrender your plans, to leave comfort behind, and go to persecuted lands to preach the gospel? Would you be willing to go? Or like Jonah, would you say no? Insisting that our plan for our lives is better than God's plan. But we can't do that. For last week, we were thinking about how true discipleship involves denying self, taking up your cross, and following Jesus wherever he leads and whatever it costs. It's a life of total surrender. And so if God calls us to do that, that's easy saying it. We go. We're applying this more generally. God speaks to us every day through his word, and he calls us to live a holy life. Now, we might be willing to do that in certain areas when it remains comfortable and when it aligns perfectly with our plans. But when God calls us to make sacrifices, to step out of our comfort zone, to put cherished sins to death, or to go in directions that don't align with our plans, we can be guilty of running away. But again, we don't get to do that. For we're not sitting on the throne of our own lives. Do we realize that? God is king. And when he speaks, we as Christians are called to listen and obey, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him wherever he leads, whatever the sacrifice. I'm not saying that's easy, but that's what we're called to do. We serve a God who speaks. Secondly, then, in this passage, we see a God who disciplines. It's hard to understand how Jonah thought that his plan was ever going to work. Surely he knew the truths of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Jonah would have known and sung those words. So how could he ever imagine that sailing west would somehow remove him from the presence of God and the call of God? Well, the answer is not that Jonah lacked theology. It's that what he knew in his head wasn't ruling his heart. For as I said earlier, there was probably a part of Jonah that felt, I've got away with this. I mean, notice what he does next. He goes down into the inner part of the ship and falls asleep. He relaxes. His ticket has been paid for. The ship has set sail. It looks as if he's got away with it. His plan is working. Jonah thought he was in control. And yet what happens next reminds him who was really in control, because we're told that the Lord, notice that, the Lord did it. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Jonah is going to learn here that it's not only impossible to run away from God, but it's also impossible to successfully rebel against him. But as we think about what's happening here, it actually reveals God's mercy. Think about it. God could have, and he should have, abandoned Jonah in his rebellion. And yet here we see him doing what? Taking the initiative. He lovingly comes for Jonah. You might be tempted to say, well, how is sending a storm loving? But in the same way as a parent lovingly disciplines their child for their ultimate good and growth, God lovingly disciplines his people for the same reason. And this storm must have been bad, because the mariners, we're told, were afraid. Each cried out to his God. In fact, these sailors were so frightened that they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Think of how costly that would have been. Hurling all their cargo overboard, and yet they were willing to do it to survive. Clearly, Jonah's sin was impacting others. Like sparks from a fire, Jonah's disobedience had consequences for others. Something that we often overlook when we sin. For our sin inevitably will spill over to our family members, our friends, even our church. So here's these sailors. They're crying out to their gods while Jonah is down below sleeping. And the captain of the ship is shocked at this. So he comes to Jonah and he says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, what's ironic here is not only that a pagan sailor has to tell an Israelite prophet to pray, but also that the captain's words actually parallel God's words to Jonah back in verse 2. Remember, God called him to arise and go. And now here in verse 6, the captain is encouraging Jonah, arise and call out to your God. Here's a perfect opportunity for Jonah to come to his senses, to remember God's call upon his life, to repent of his disobedience. In fact, here's a perfect opportunity for God to show his, or for Jonah to show his love for foreigners, to point these Gentile sailors to the true and living God. And yet what happens? Nothing. There's no record of Jonah repenting. There's no mention of his witness. While physically sleeping a moment ago, now Jonah is spiritually slumbering. So in their desperation, the sailors cast lots in the hope of finding out who was culpable, and the lot falls on Jonah. And so they start questioning him. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And it's here that the irony deepens. For Jonah had went to all these efforts to run away from God's call to preach to Gentiles, to foreigners. And yet here he is speaking to pagans about God. Isn't that ironic? He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Not only does Jonah openly name God, Yahweh, but he also shows his belief that God is the source of this storm. And yet while the sailors are fearful and show their bewilderment at Jonah fleeing from God's presence, Jonah still doesn't repent. These pagan sailors are seeing more clearly than Jonah here. Well, again, let me hit the pause button. Let me stop for a moment and say, what does this mean for us? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, and there's an area of your life in which you're running away from God, I trust this account will act as a warning to you and to me. Whether it's running away from our call to make disciples or running away from our call to live a holy life, don't ever think you can get away with it. God loves us too much to let that happen. And in his love, he will discipline us in our rebellion so that we're led to repentance, renewal, and ultimately growth. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." He then goes on to say, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." This shows us that God's discipline is never malicious. Rather, it's merciful. It's never meant to crush us. It's meant to restore us. Because God will only let us go so far in our sin before he comes for us. And even if that takes a storm in our lives to stop us, he will do it. And so if we're wise, we will repent before the storm comes. And if you're not a Christian this morning, and you're trying to run away from God's call to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and your Lord and Savior, then I trust this account shows you it's impossible to run away from God. So stop trying. For if you continue to try, it's not the loving discipline of God you'll receive, it's the storm of his eternal judgment. And that is much worse. So if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart against him. Instead, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. So we see a God who speaks, a God who disciplines. And then lastly, verses 11 to 17, we see a God who rescues. In light of Jonah's confession, the sailors asked what they should do with him, for the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. But instead of using this opportunity to repent of his sin, Jonah says, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quieten down for you." Now, on the surface, that seems noble. He's admitting his guilt, he's offering to sacrifice himself. But notice what's missing. Jonah doesn't repent. In fact, he'd rather be thrown into the sea than turn around and obey God's call to go to Nineveh. Yet these sailors refuse to throw him overboard. Ironically, they show more compassion to Jonah than he's willing to show Nineveh. But no matter how hard they row and row, the storm only intensifies. And so what do? Look at verse 14. They call out to the Lord. Notice the all capital letters. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." These pagan sailors did what Jonah, this Israelite prophet, had failed to do. They call out to God for mercy. And so after calling out to God, they pick Jonah up, they throw him into the sea, and as soon as they did this, what happened? The sea ceases from its raging. We're then told in verse 16 that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And this wasn't just a flash in the pan cry for help that immediately disappears when the danger passes. No, their faith was genuine, and their godly fear led to worship. And because of this, God graciously rescued them. He showed mercy to these pagan sailors who only a matter of hours earlier didn't even know his name. But what about Jonah? Had God finally washed his hands of this rebellious prophet? Well, no, of course not. For even Jonah knew God's mercy and grace, because we're told in verse 17 that the Lord, and again, notice who's doing it, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Clearly, God wasn't done with Jonah yet. Instead, he would continue to work to shape Jonah into the prophet he'd called him to be. And we're going to continue thinking about that next week as we come into chapter 2. But as we close, what are we to make of all this? Well, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus directly compares himself to. He says in Matthew 12, as I say, we're going to be looking at these words on Easter Sunday. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so there's a parallel here we're supposed to notice. You see, here in this chapter, we've seen Jonah being thrown into the sea to calm the storm. Now, of course, that was because of his own sin. And yet, when he was thrown into the sea, what happened? It brought peace to the waters. It brought peace to the sailors. They were rescued. Well, likewise, Jesus would one day be cast into the sea of God's wrath in order to rescue us. The big difference, however, is that Jesus didn't deserve it because he was without sin. And yet he willingly endured it, even tasting death for us, so that we might be spared God's wrath and be brought to peace with him. And so in response, we ought to fear him and worship him. This means that if you're not a Christian, you need to respond to God's word by repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. And if you do that today, you will know peace with God. But this also means that if you're not a Christian, you need to respond by submitting every area of your life to him, offering your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This isn't a God we should be running from. It's a God we should be wholeheartedly committed to, no matter where he takes us, no matter what it costs us. For if he did not spare his own son for us, then how can we not surrender every area of our lives to him in worship? If we haven't been doing that, then we need to repent and seek renewal. But as we do that, here's the encouragement. Our God delights in showing mercy to all kinds of people. And praise God that he has shown and continues to show mercy to people like us. Because I rebel at times, and I know you do too. And yet God's mercy is still there. God's grace is still there. Even in his discipline, he is lovingly shaping us, not giving up on us, molding us into the people he wants us to be. And we're going to see that as we work our way through this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opening chapter of Jonah and what it teaches us about you, that you are a God who speaks, who delights in communicating with your creation. But we've also seen that you're a God who disciplines, that not only we can't run away from you, but Lord, we cannot get away with our rebellion against you and your word. And so if any of us find ourselves in that place of rebellion, help us to repent, we pray. But we thank you that this chapter has also shown us that you're a God who rescues. For those of us who are Christians today, you've rescued us from our sin. Praise God for that, because we don't deserve it. But you're also a God who draws alongside us in our rebellion and works, even though we don't deserve it, to shape us into the people you call us to be. Thank you for your ongoing mercy and grace in our lives. We praise you for it, but we pray that you would help us to show it to others as well, to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. May we offer all of ourselves to you. May you sit on the throne of our hearts, and may we go wherever you call us and whatever it may cost us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.